chapter 8, the first 13 verses. Romans chapter 8, the first 13 verses. And just be advised that Sunday will be a time change. They tell us that we're supposed to be, I guess we spring forward, so we're supposed to change our clocks on Saturday night and go on daylight saving time. And so just be aware of that, and if you miss it, I guess you'll wind up being here, you'd be late, right? In the fall, you'd be early. Yeah. I always wondered about Andrew Wimsett, who is now this great helicopter pilot with the Marine Corps, and yet I wonder if they realize the poor guy still has trouble setting his watch, because I can always remember when the times would change. He'd either be here an hour late, or when I'd come to church, he'd be there sitting in the parking lot. He was here an hour early. So maybe the Corps did something to straighten that out. But anyway, just be advised of that. Following our customary procedure this evening, let's begin as we always do by thanking the Lord for the time that we have together. This is the time that we can set aside the cares, concerns, and problems of our day and begin concentrating on our objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of the study of the Word this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside and have this Bible study this evening. We thank you for the open doors of communication, all that grace has provided this day. We thank you for your Jehovah-ness to be able to put into effect for us what we could not do for ourselves. As we continue to look at this critical and one of the most important passages we'll ever look at with our eyes upon your Word, we just pray that the reality of the things that we look at will become true in us, that we will see these things as you see them. We pray for your wisdom and knowledge, understanding, and appreciation of all that we are about to study, that this form of doctrine might be formed in us properly, and that it might take up its residence and live in us. Members of the church, the body of Christ, and those who are very desirous to be used of you and to be useful to you and to have an eternal difference, not only in our lives, but in the objective you have for us as this one new man of the church, the body of Christ. So we are very grateful for so many things that grace has done and the great redemption that we have and the Redeemer who provided it all. And we ask, therefore, for the clarity of the issue about to be presented, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at this passage one more time, and then we'll get into it. This evening is going to be the final Bible class that we have in talking about the style in which we are being given information here, and on Sunday morning we'll begin looking more at the details of the outline of Romans 8, 1 through 13, which shouldn't be take up very much time, and then we'll just start getting into the details of the doctrine contained in it. But this evening I want to just again read through this section and then finish up with what I was dealing with on our last lesson when we were talking about this unique style that has been presented to us and the way that we are supposed to be connecting it with information that we have already previously studied. So let's just take a read through once again of these 13 verses together. This is how it begins. Paul says, "There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. By the way, that last two verses of that is, again, the conclusion of the issue, but really is the passage that you should be going to when you want to think about or you want to direct somebody to how they are to put their functional life in Christ or their sanctified life in Christ into effect. And again, there's really, and you have to do this based upon your own assembly and upon me knowing most of you. This isn't, by the way, the problem with some of you, but it is with the most of us that have been tracking together for many, many years, and it's certainly my background. Some of the newer folks and things like that, that's not going to be your background necessarily, so some of the things I say along those lines you may puzzle over a little bit, but it's important as a pastor to be able to bring us all along together, and so if that doesn't make sense, then just let it go, but it does make sense to those who came from a very similar background as I came from. And there's two things at foot here. One is having this doctrine correctly installed into our thinking the way it should be, and to be able to track with what Paul's saying and be able to do what these things say and be able to begin living functionally unto God our Heavenly Father. But we not only are dealing with that issue of the law and how that operated and getting all of that inappropriate thinking and erroneous thinking dealt with, but also you have to be aware of the fact, or at least I'm aware of the fact, that there's also this already emplaced theology of the way we've always thought it should be done, and the way many pastors, many churches teach it should be done, and the way I, as guilty as any of the rest of them, used to teach that it should be done. And if you were to ask, or somebody was to ask you even, where in the Bible can I go to find out how to be, I'm going to use the term that we all used, it's not a bad term, I hedge a little bit about using it, but I think it's appropriate. I just don't want to use it with confusion. But if somebody was to ask you, now, where in the Bible can I go? Where can you point me in the Bible? Which is a dirty thing to do to us before anyway, or to do to me, because I wouldn't, you know, most Christians under the way that we used to believe and teach and everything probably couldn't handle their Bible well enough to do that anyway, because they didn't trust it. And they would have said, well, ask the pastor. Don't ask me. I'm not supposed to know any of that stuff. Ask the pastor. And so, but if somebody did ask you, well, where can I go in the Bible to find out how to be in fellowship? Where do I find that information to be in fellowship? How would you have answered that? You know, would you have taken them to 1 John 1:9? Do you realize that to this day, in fact, I'm sure you don't. You don't realize this. But there are men right now teaching in churches, pastors who are now the movers and shakers of the doctrinal camp of churches, whatever you wanted to call them, in this generation, in the generation before them, they tried to do this. In the generation before that, they tried to do it. And they're still, to this day, trying desperately to make some connection between 1 John 1:9 and that being filled with the Spirit. Because if you read 1 John 1:9, there is, you know, when he talks about if you'll confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that was the core issue of our thinking when it came to being in fellowship. And that somehow it somehow got connected by the phraseology we would use is that you've got to confess your sins and in order to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Where does the Bible teach that? Where did the Bible ever teach that by confessing your sins you're immediately filled with the Spirit? The truth is that it never did, and it doesn't. The facts are is that that's what is driving theology today. To try to write up a dissertation of making these connections. They're trying to make connections that aren't there. But this drives some people crazy, because if you're honest with what the Bible says, they're not there. You have to use Greek and sophisticated theological I was going to say politics, but sophisticated theological maneuvering to be able to force the issue of 1 John 1:9 to mean that, or say that, that that ensures, or there's an immediate filling, or that you are instantaneously filled with the Holy Spirit if you confess your sins. And the reason I'm making this little caveat, I'm going to spend a lot of time on it. In fact, I've talked a little bit about it before. That's the kind of prevailing phraseology and terminology that drove everything we thought when it came to being in fellowship with God, to being utilized of God, to being useful unto Him, to producing the fruit of the Spirit, to living the sanctified life, and all of those things. Confess your sins, be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Realize that the word control or controlled is not ever used in your Bible once. And this issue of how to be spiritual, how to be in fellowship. If you were to ask me 10 years ago, where in the Bible can I go to find a body of information teaching me how to be in fellowship? I probably never would have taken you to Romans 8, 1 through 13. I'd have taken you to a verse here and a verse there and somehow tried to make you feel like that you were stupid, I was smart, and you just didn't realize what was going on. And there's subtle ways of doing that, but one of the big ways of doing that is that you can never understand the Bible unless you understand it in the original language in which it was written. See, I can still rattle off the mantra. It still tumbles off my tongue. But what I'm after is that by now you should have been confronted with the fact that that's not how Paul's teaching this at all. And I'm hoping, without having to go into it, and I'm not going to go into it, that you see that as the erroneous thinking about the law, you're going to see, and you should rightly see, that a lot of that thinking is legalism. A lot of that is based on if-then. A lot of that has to, by definition and by default, put me under the law and not under grace in order to do that. And so what I'm hoping is that as we've been going through this, that has gotten swept clean as we went through Romans chapter 7. That we not only swept out any idea that you would ever have to pick up the law and operate underneath it, but at the same time you began seeing some things that were rather untenable and really were law-type issues that were the way we used to always think about it. And it's a very difficult thing sometimes to get terminology and the way it affects your mind out of your thinking and then start supplanting and installing new thinking in there. It's not an easy thing. That's why I said on our last lesson, one of the most difficult things in the world is what the Bible tackles. And that is to renew your mind. I can't do that. And no pastor can do that. My words can't do that. And no matter how scholarly I am, with that, if I had more degrees than the thermometer and was able to take the Bible and systematic theology and categories and arrange them in every way conceivable, I could never produce that. That is something that is the bane and the sole possessor of the power to do that is God the Holy Spirit utilizing the words on the page of this book to do that in your inner man. I can't do it. No theology can do it. No religion can do it. Certainly no theologian can do it. The Bible itself has the power to do that. And I just say these things to try to underscore for you the power and the importance of these 13 verses. There has nothing yet that we have studied, as far as our Christian life is concerned, any greater than these passages. They are at the mountain peak. Now, we're not at the summit yet. We will hit the summit when we get into sonship. But we are at the mountain peak of one of the most critical, most important parts of your whole life as a believer. And this, once it gets installed, should never, ever be in the background of your life, but always in the foreground. All of your thoughts, all of your decisions, all of the issues that approach you on a daily basis, work-related, relationship-related, husband-related, wife-related, child-related, whatever, politically related, nationally related, worldly related. I don't care if it's from the most minute thing or minor thing to the most, the largest, most important thing. Everything now is going to be shaped by, dealt with by what you get in these 13 verses. Now, this is somewhat condensed. What's contained in here is going to get even greater amplified on by the Apostle Paul as we go through the curriculum for our sonship education. But it's never forgotten. This is going to be used by you not just day by day, but hour by hour, minute by minute, moment by moment. It's to form who you really now are. And it's to live in you and become you. And so therefore, when we talked about this in our last lesson, we went back and was just at the end of that trying to make you realize that you have to have these things, especially where it comes to these passages, the passage we're studying, Romans 8, 1 through 13, and how it looks back to Romans 6, 1 through 13, and takes what we learned as a positional reality there, and now is going to make it the living reality in our lives of who we now are really in Christ. And you have to approach this chapter that way. If you don't, you're going to take these large case S's. In many cases, most people will just teach, they'll change them to being small case and start talking about the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of pneumatology, the unction of the Spirit, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and many, many things that of course could be what this is talking about. But there's a word, one word in this especially, that makes that impossible. And it's actually the third word. It's actually the first word in the Greek. If you'll notice in verse 1, the first two words, if you've got a Bible that does this, which you should, all of the King James Bibles should do this. It's the only honest Bible this way, because all of the other English Bibles will put inserted words in there and never let you know it. The translators of the King James Bible took the first two words of verse 1 and put them in italics. There is. And then we have the Greek word soon, which is actually there. I'll tell you when we get to verse 1 and looking at the details why those two words have to be there. There is. But the verse starts out, the what I'm keying in on is the third word of verse 1. Therefore. If I teach this section as teaching about the ministries of the Holy Spirit in my life, issues about spirituality that have really no basis upon anything that we've studied so far, that word alone keeps me from doing that. That tells me that everything I'm getting here is based upon what has preceded it. And it controls it. And that's why it's so critical for me to pound away at the fact that you should have been, over the last week, rereading the first 13 verses of chapter 6 and refreshing yourself upon being baptized into Christ, upon those issues of being dead to sin, alive unto God, reckoning it to be so, and producing fruit unto righteousness by yielding your members instruments of righteousness and not instruments of unrighteousness. And the doctrine that made that a reality to you, it was made a reality. It was made a positional reality. But it was put to you and taught to you to put it into practice in a very general way. It wasn't like you couldn't do what verses 11, 12, and 13 said. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. I'm reading from Romans 6. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It wasn't like you couldn't do that. You could. He's not telling you to do something here you can't do. That's just cruel. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. That's all that sin can do is appeal to the lust in your, the sin in your members. It can just appeal to it with lusts. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. But there are some hanging questions as you get to verse 13. And before you can even draw a breath to say, yeah, but how? Before you can even draw the breath, Paul goes to verse 14. And when he goes to verse 14, he tells you that you are not under the law, but under grace. And that sets off a whole bunch of other questions. So there are some hanging issues. That's why the therefore is there in verse 1. It draws you back and connects you here. And you've got to be able to do that. And I have to get to the point as a pastor where I can trust you to do that. You really can. You can connect this back here the way it's supposed to be connected. And it's vital that you do that. And the whole issue in those first 10 verses, especially verses 1, the first 10, 1 through 10 here of Romans 6, was the fact that you are taught all about your new identity. And that's why we went and talked about that and showed that issue of us being identified. I've added the Holy Spirit here because of what we're going to be dealing with in Romans 8, because the way Paul approaches this and uses new terminology, but not terminology we should be scratching our heads about, who walk not after the flesh, but after the large case S Spirit, Holy Spirit. You should know there's already something setting in God's Word that you know that the only person, the only member of the Trinity who is going to baptize you this way is the Spirit. He's going to baptize you that way. And so the issue there is now to start thinking about your identity in Christ and who God has made you to be in Christ, and that can be called something now that focuses the attention upon the agent that did it. And the agent that did it is the Holy Spirit, large case S. That's who you've got to walk after. It's not walking after a ghost. It's walking after what He has done and performed and made you to be in Christ. And so the whole issue of going back there and looking again at those first 10 verses or so of Romans chapter 6 was you were taught all about that identity. You're taught what is the new reality now in connection with you now that you are justified unto eternal life. You've got this magnificent explosion into your thinking, this revolutionized thought into your thinking about grace and its power to much more abound, and you now want to make that thing abound even more in your life. And so you're no longer just justified unto eternal life. You're now sanctified unto functional life, and you're no longer alive to sin and dead to God as you were when you were unjustified, when you were an unbeliever. Now you're dead to sin and alive unto God, and you've been sanctified. You're alive to Him. There's a livingness issue that He created Adam to be that. That's why He gave mankind God-likeness. He did not create angels with that. It's one of the things that Lucifer wants, that the adversary lusts after more than anything else, is that he wants our God-likeness. God created Adam to be God-like or godly. In His image created He him, created He them. And so the issue of being able to not just be saved from my debt and penalty that ensured I was going to have the wrath of God and an eternal banishment into a lake of fire, but I also have now been saved from a life of meaninglessness to a life of sonship, relationship, and responsibility in union with my Heavenly Father and His business to be utilized by Him. That's one of the three dimensions of my life, of me being a human being. The third one we haven't talked much about yet, but that'll be our exaltation in Christ. But we've still got it. Many believers just never ever realize it. And the issue first and foremost, before you can ever get to the details and particular mechanics of how to do that, you first had to be confronted with the reality of your new identity being baptized into Christ. And most importantly, that issue like I talked about, I may have even thrown it up here at the end of class, our last lesson, the issue of reckoning that to be so. And that issue of being more than just an acknowledgement, But the issue of actually realizing I'm going to have to determine to operate on that information, that's what I'm operating on, regardless of what circumstances dictate, regardless of what my feelings may dictate to me, that's not who I am. I am not alive to sin and dead to God. I am dead to sin and alive to God regardless of how I feel. Your feelings are not being brought up. Nobody's going to ask you how you feel about it. We're dealing with reality here. And the reality is that this is who I am. And you have to, and by the way, let your eye, we're in a chapter that's going to come up again. We're going to be confronted with this word again. You're going to have to reckon something again. It was fun. Wasn't it fun to reckon ourselves so back in Romans 6:11? We're going to have to reckon something else real quick right after we get through sonship. Look, come down to verse 18 of chapter 8, the very chapter we're in. Right after you get through your basic indoctrination or induction into sonship education, you get confronted right off the bat with verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And you're immediately going to be confronted with the issue of suffering, the sufferings of this present time. And you're going to be told information about how to weigh that and what you go through. By the way, the information you get from verse 18, some of the information you're going to get there, not all of it, but some of the information you get from verse 18 on is going to teach you, and for some of you this ought to be very important, it's going to teach you some things that are going to be important to you as you get older. And as your body wears out, and as it begins to die. And you're going to have information already that you should have before you ever hit a nursing home. That you should have. And you're expecting that, and there is doctrine that is designed to operate in your inner man to deal with all of those issues. But you're going to have to do some reckoning. Because your circumstances and how you feel is going to dictate otherwise. So that whole issue, going back again, of us initially getting the identity we have in Christ down there in chapter 6, the issue is to first of all acknowledge the reality of that's who you are. I really am dead to sin, alive unto God. I really am exactly what God has said I am in Christ. I am sanctified, dead to sin, alive unto God, and the issue is to recognize that, reckon it to be so, and that's who you are, and you're going to operate on that from this point on. And that issue of who you are in Christ, who God has made you now to be, now that you are justified unto eternal life by being baptized into Jesus Christ, that issue that you learned about there, that you have to reckon it to be the reality of who you are, that's what gets picked up now. That's the lingering issue that's going to now get picked up in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 and following. And what was given as general information concerning who God has made you to be now is going to get details put to it. It's going to start getting finely tuned in your thinking. And detailed information and the analyzed mechanics that make it not just an acknowledged reality, but now it's got to become a working reality for you. It's got to work. It's got to go to work. That's why we start walking. And that's why we're going to start walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. That information has to start working and become a working reality for you. And that's another way of talking about a living reality. It works. It's working. When my watch is ticking, it's working. That means it's moving. And so, and you can talk about walking, living, working. It's moving. It's actually a working reality. And really, you've got to get it that way. You've got to get it so it's not just something that gives you a tear down the cheek when you sing or hear a hymn. It's got to be something that is an awesome, powerful, magnificent, mighty reality in you every moment of every day. It's like becoming president or becoming king or becoming queen. You have become what Christ, your Redeemer, is. Walk like it. Think like it. Act like it. And now that's information that is going to do that. And really, that couldn't become a full working reality for you at the end of verse 13 of chapter 6. Because, well, you ought to be able to answer the because. Why couldn't it become a working reality here? Well, you should know right away. We had all of chapter 7, right? There was a whole bunch of improper information sitting in our minds with respect to the law and respect to our flesh that got in the way of making that. Everything you studied in Romans chapter 6, verse 14 to 7:25 was an impediment to getting that positional reality to being a working, living reality. That had to be confronted first. And so that improper information was always going to be fighting against, at loggerheads against, the doctrine you learned in those first 10 verses of chapter 6. Your flesh, in connection with that law, was going to fight against the reality of who you are now in Christ, and was going to make it so you wouldn't be able to successfully put your position in Christ into practice. But by now, that's all gone. That's been dealt with. It's all been displaced. And with with it being displaced and moved out and kicked out and disposed of, the issue now is for the reality of what those first 13 verses of chapter 6 that we were taught about ourselves and who we now are to take up their proper position, to be put in our minds in its proper place, its proper position, and rule there and reign there in our minds unchallenged. That the 13 verses of Romans chapter 8, when they get installed, will have no challenger to them. Nothing's going to challenge that now. You're not going to say, well, I could do this way or that way or some other way. All of that should be gone. If that's there, you didn't get this. And you're going to have problems. But when you get these 13 verses of Romans 8 now, that should be able to get installed without any challenge to it whatsoever. And that's the approach you need to have in order to confront the phraseology, the terminology that you now get in Romans chapter 8 in these first 13 verses, because it's all terminology and it's all phraseology that God has the Apostle Paul use about our position in Christ as it takes up its living residence in our minds. And the things he says and the way he says it becomes the governor of our minds. It governs your mind. For instance, I'm going to say this, though I've never experienced it. But I've experienced it in reverse. I've experienced it by talking to others who either were born or lived most of their lives outside of the United States. Because there is a cult of the United States, and that cult in which an American exists is just the shortened word for culture. It's our culture. An American has a particular mindset. He thinks differently. If you go to other places in this world and deal with other people in this world, they come from different cults. They come from different cultures. And they think differently. They approach various aspects of life differently. Things that you think are critically important in other cultures have no importance. In some cultures, like I said, there's a tribe, for instance, in South America who prizes glass, even above gold. And to us, it's just, who cares? We break it and throw it away. It's no big deal. To them, it's really big deal. I'm saying all of this because all of us have by nature, a set of things in our mind that governs the way we thought and think, that governs what buttons get pushed in us, that governs what we will give our attention to first, governs what we look at as priority, that this is greater priority to me than this. And we have those things, but God is now, even though he doesn't say it here, this is the very beginning of renewing your mind. And that is the most difficult thing that there is in the universe, is to renew a mind. And churches, religions, denominations, and pastors and theologians can't do it. Only God can do it, because he created it and he can change it. By the way, just so that you know, a husband can't do it either, and a wife can't do it. but God can. You start to learn something about the Word really is quick and powerful. And so it begins to govern, it takes up living residence in your mind and govern your mind with respect to ourselves. And you need to understand that in order to understand and appreciate the full power of what's going on here. That's why when you get down, for instance, look, come down in chapter 8 here to its conclusion. I brought you here earlier, where it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. When I was talking earlier about that, those two verses, especially the last one, verse 13 is, I'm going to say this just because it might click with some of you, it's a horrible way to say this. In fact, I ought to shut the microphone off. Romans 8:13 is our 1 John 1:9. Romans 8:13 is what you should have been doing all along if you were properly handling sin the way your Father designed for you to respond to it as someone who's been baptized into Christ and who He has made you to be in Christ. You should be not living after the flesh for you. You should be able to know what it means if by you through the Spirit mortifying the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's how you have functional life. To put it in a capsulized, final, conclusive nutshell, through the Spirit, you do mortify the deeds of the body. That's how you deal with sin in your life. And grace has the power to do just that. And you show that to some of your former friends, colleagues, or they'll look at it and say, well, what? It doesn't say to confess anything. That's right. It's not a matter of confession. It's a matter of minding. It's a matter of what you are minding. And those are just words unless you've gone through this doctrine. But anyway, so when that conclusive issue comes up there in verses 12 and 13, that conclusion isn't just a logical conclusion. That's confidence. That's a confident understanding and appreciation of exactly how we live. Because that's the beautiful thing about the way that chapter 7 ended with the word sin and the way this section ends with the word live. Ye shall live. That's functional life. That's a life that your Father looks at and says, yes, I can use you. There's nothing between you and me. You are thinking not just about me, you're thinking with me, and let's go. You're my son, you're my daughter, let me start teaching you the rest and start installing all the rest of who I have made you to be as my son, my daughter. And that's not just logic. It's a confident understanding and appreciation of exactly how we live our sanctified position in Christ and do it in the details of our lives. It's the living, working reality of it. And when verse 13 ends what it says, we know exactly what to do when that lust of the flesh confronts us. We confidently know exactly what to do with that with no ifs, ands, or buts. I know exactly what to do with that. I know when I've succeeded, and I know when I've failed. I know what happens when I succeed, and I know what happens when I fail. Because when you sin, and you still sin, things do happen. And I'm only saying it that way because you should say, yeah, but he's not saying it happens the way we always thought it happened. Right. But it does have ramifications to it. The only way that this gets to be a reality is when our minds are full. That's why instead of talking about being in, out of fellowship, being mind full. Minding. Your mind has got to be full of something. When you're mindful of who you are in Christ, and the minding of that is you hear the expression wrapping your mind around it, wrapping your thoughts around that thing, and it sticks like glue. And when our minds are full of what the first 13 verses say here in Romans chapter 8 and what they're talking about, when all that's taken up its proper position and residence in our minds, when it occupies, yeah, we can use the word occupy, when it occupies our minds without a shadow of a doubt of who we are in Christ, and all that is now governing your thoughts and governing our responses to all of the details that happen to us in life on a daily basis. That's what that's supposed to be doing. Well, that's probably taking everything a little farther than we needed to take it, but I just wanted to go over that to kind of give you the scope, so to speak, of the passage and draw your attention to this unique style of presenting the doctrine here so you can get a sense of what it's designed to do in its effectual working. Because in a sense, everything we're getting here is the antithesis of what all the misunderstanding regarding the law in our flesh and what it was doing in us until we got it all swept out of the way and removed by the effectual working of 6:15 through 7:25. And I know I'm going over all this issue of style and presentation a lot, and the way the information's given, and it may seem tedious, and it may seem non-productive, but it really is productive, and it really is important. And I know you could just pretty much skip what we've been talking about in the last few Bible classes and jump right into the passage and start dealing with the outline, the summary statements and details and so forth. You could do that, and you could gain a measure of benefit from the doctrine. But what I'm after here, I'm not after a measure. I'm after the full thing. And I'm after an appreciation for the way in which the concluding section to a huge fundamental form of doctrine for our sanctification, the way it's supposed to do its job, what it's designed to be doing, because that's going to affect the way you read every word. You're going to see it in light of that, of the overall design of what it's supposed to be doing, its job. And none of this is academic information. It's information that forms the life of your mind. That's what this is. It forms the very life of your mind. And that's not just a theory or a theoretical concept. That's why it's important to stop and take notice of style like this, of phrases and terms that Paul's going to utilize, because all the terminology he's going to be utilizing is terminology and phraseology that's descriptive of and manifestations of the reality of our sanctified position that we have now in Christ, or we could use the one that we had on here previous to this. It's making that thing live, and it's the words and the phrases are manifestations of that reality of our functional position in Christ, now functionally living in our minds and functionally taking up its residence in our minds and becoming the governing of our thoughts about who we are and about ourselves. And that should become increasingly apparent as we go down through all the details in the section. The truth of the matter is the very words, terms, phrases, and so forth God has Paul use, they actually generate. When you go through verses 1 through 4, you should have generated in your mind that when he comes to verses 5 and 6, we're going to be talking about having to mind something. Because the first four verses have generated that. And they generate that kind of the thinking, the defining of those terms, the design of those terms, and what they are to mean to you. And it's those very words that are going to take up their residence in you. Those are the words. I'm not going to be thinking about the Holy Spirit controlling my life, which is not really biblical terminology. I'm going to be thinking about what I should be doing, what's consistent with who God made me to be in Christ is walking after the Spirit and minding the things of the Spirit. And those little two little phrases, minding the things of the Spirit and walking after the Spirit, have a ton of work, operation, mechanics, and doctrine that stands behind it, that I have already had happen to me. I've already been through those operations by the time I hit my first foot on the ground in Romans 8:1. And those very words are going to take up residence in me. Those are the words that are going to effectually work in me and you. And it's those exact words that will produce the functional life of your mind from now on, from now and forevermore. 10,000 years after we're dead, after these bodies are dead and dust, we will still be operating upon these 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. That's how important this is. For example, by the time you get down through verse 4, as I said, and come to what is said in verses 5 and 6, just to point one other thing out here, and you, when you start looking at the details of those two verses, you get that expression, I've mentioned this probably before, for to be carnally minded, and then you get, but to be spiritually minded. You can't go to a dictionary, Greek or otherwise, and look up the expression carnally, and then look up the expression spiritually, then look up the expression minded, whether the phrases carnally minded, spiritually minded, or the individual words, and on a dictionary basis understand what that is. You can't do it. Because he's not talking about a theoretical dictionary concept. He's talking about the reality of what's supposed to be, at least when it comes to spiritually minded, about the reality of what's supposed to be the big issue now in our thinking about ourselves properly. I'm not what I used to be. I'm nothing close to that. I can look in the mirror and I look the same. Friends and family can look at me and I look no different. But again, what happened to me didn't happen to my body. My body never got saved. My soul and my spirit got saved. My body has a just claim on it. Death has its claim. And unless God gave me an immortal body, glorified body, there's only one thing that can happen to this body. Death has to get it. It has a right to it. Puts a different spin on funerals sometimes. What a tragedy. I never can understand going to a person's funeral who's like 95 years old and people crying about it. What a tragedy. 95? Who in the world wants to live that long? Not me. Yeah, for the last 3 years he was drooling in his soup. Tragedy? Man, if he was a believer in Jesus Christ, it was glorious. It's wonderful. He got rid of that. That was dragging him down. I just wonder, what I wonder is if a glorified immortal body that also comes with that is skill. I'm just wondering if my ringer percentage will go up with my glorified immortal body. I don't really think it will. I'm still going to be practicing forever. Wherever I get, I just hope that I have enough room on whatever I get to have a horseshoe pit, a court, and my backyard somewhere. Anyway, I mean, the president has one. I actually like mine better than his, but anyway. I didn't find out until a long time later, the material I was trying to get to put in my horseshoe pits, the type of material I was trying to get, is the same company that provides that, is the company that provided the stuff for him at the White House. Which his dad put in. It wasn't him that put it in, but it was George Bush the Senior. There's been horseshoe courts in and out of the White House all the time. But anyway, let's get back to reality. What I'm after here is that as again, you're not going to be able to get this information properly just by some intellectual exercise. And so he's not talking about the theoretical concept, but talking about the reality of what's supposed to be the issue in our thinking. That's why verse 5 starts off, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." We're not supposed to be thinking about ourselves in connection with our flesh. You're not to be thinking to yourself. You're not a person. You're not like that. You're not a person who is driven by every desire and whim of your flesh. That's not the way you think about yourself. I'm in Christ now. Something happened between the relationship I used to have with the flesh and who I am now. And we're not supposed to think about ourselves in connection with the flesh like that anymore. We're not supposed to have a mind full of or occupied with the things of the flesh. Rather, we're supposed to have a mind that's occupied with the things of the Spirit. The issue is that we're in that position right now. And through the effectual working of everything that's taken place up until this point, for the things of the flesh to have been removed, that's supposed to have been removed. The mind, being mindful of all of that junk. Where is it? Where is the zenith, the pinnacle of you being mindful of your flesh? Where does that exist? Where? Exactly. Under the law. Not under something else. The pinnacle of you minding the things of the flesh is not at a movie, is not at a rodeo, is not at the track, is not the horse track or the race track, is not when you're doing any of these goofy things that religion says is a worldly thing that you shouldn't be doing. That's the flesh. When they're the ones that are minding the flesh more than anybody, because they're trying to live under the law. When you put yourself under the law, your mind is totally filled with your flesh. That's what you've been learning about this whole time. You're sin conscious and you are flesh minded. And it's just failure after failure, and the whole focus of your life is what I'm doing and my flesh is doing and all of this kind of thing. It has nothing to do with minding who God made me to be in Christ. It has me minding my flesh. And so we're supposed to have that mind now occupied with the things of the Spirit. And that mind of the flesh has been removed from our minds. It's like it's been served eviction notice, so to speak, told get out, and you're going to be replaced now, so to speak, and you're not going to be replaced with a theory of what chapter 6 taught us about ourselves and the reality of who we are in Christ. You're now going to have your mind is going to embrace those things. All of those issues of Romans 6, the first 13 verses, your mind is going to embrace them and tell those things, take up residence in me. Live. Tell them to live and to be the former now, the molder and the shaper of our thoughts from now on. And for every thought that gets generated in your mind from within, that you think about, that gets generated on a basis of this living, functional reality of who we are in Christ, that's the way it's supposed to work. And there's some thoughts you're going to have and you're going to be able to recognize, those aren't thoughts consistent with that. What do you do? Don't think that anymore. Sounds easy, but that's not who you are in Christ. In other words, you're going to bring that thought, to use an expression that doesn't get used until way yonder on out, into captivity. This is how that thing gets started. And for every thought that enters your mind from outside, from without, it has to get permission to continue on through your thinking as a thought based upon who you are in Christ. Someone may suggest something to you, to go somewhere, to say something, to take something, to give something, to do something. Pressure from any source. And once that hits your thinking, you should bring it up, stop, short, stop it. And the only way that's going to be able to continue on in me as a viable thought is to get permission to continue on based upon who God has made me to be in Christ. And if it doesn't match up with that, I kill it. I don't permit it anymore to be rattling around in my head. I put it out of my mind. And that's a great expression. Put it out of your mind. Well, I just wanted to go all over this and underscore the measure of the effectual working of what we're being taught here, what this is designed to do as we go down through it, and it takes up the issue of the knowledge of our sanctified position in Christ and makes it the living reality in us that it was taught to us to be, that positional reality. I had one other thing I wanted to add to this little chart that I've been working on here, where it was taught to be that positional reality back there in those first 13 verses of chapter 6. And hopefully what we've done over the last two, three, or four Bible classes will kind of help you realize why you get all this kind of phraseology and terminology, and allow you to see that there, all of those terms are designed to take the knowledge that you've already been taught back here about who we are, position in Christ-wise, as being dead to sin, alive unto God in righteousness, and that we've reckoned that to be the reality of who we are and make it so that it now is at home. It's at home in you. And it becomes the governor and the former and the shaper and the discerner and the permitter It becomes the means, the power by which you permit thoughts to even continue on. Relationship-wise is a good example. There's an attractive doll or guy with lots of teeth. He likes to show them off or whatever, and there may be some kind of an allurement there. And as you start to find out some things, there may be things that start hitting you, and you start matching those up to who you are in Christ and realize this can't go any further. Or maybe just the opposite. You get the green light. You say, yeah, this can go a lot further. That's his priority too. He understands the priority of his position in Christ as I understand mine. We're on the same page spiritually. That's where a relationship begins. It doesn't begin with the body. That's the way the world teaches it. It begins with the spirit. And then it begins with the soul, which is what dating and engagement is for. But anyway, that's another topic. But that's just an example of the position you have in Christ and the things you're going to be taught here to be the former and the shaper and the permitter and the discerner and so forth of these kinds of things that take place in connection with our minds. And all of this begins to live there, to have its designed influence there. Now, all that may make a measure of sense right now, but as you go down through the details of this passage, it should do that even more as you get into the details and as we will begin to do on Sunday. Because the truth of the matter is, and if all you had was the information that was given to you at the end of the first 13 verses of chapter 6, even though you get all that corrective doctrine contained in verses 6:15 through 7:25, the truth is that if you didn't know anything that is said to you in these 13 verses of Romans chapter 8, if you didn't know any of that, you really don't have the measure of confidence that you need to have to know that you're putting your position in Christ into practice. That it's no arrogant thing, it's no boastful, prideful thing to know when you are in fellowship, to know when you are under grace and not under the law, when you are living, your life is functionally alive. That at this moment, I am functionally, for instance, I know right now at this very second that I am functionally alive unto my Heavenly Father. I know that. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, I know that I am under grace and I am functionally alive to God my Heavenly Father. Without a doubt. And I didn't confess anything to get there. But I know what I'm minding. And I know what's occupying my mind. And I know what I'm mindful, my mind is full of. And I am not minding my flesh. If I was minding my flesh, then I am carnal. And I do put, and the terminology we should be using instead of out of fellowship, what do you think we should call that when you're carnal? You're dead. You're dead. And when you're mindful of who you are in Christ and you're minding the things of the Spirit, you're what? Alive. See how easy that is? You say, it can't be that easy. That's exactly what I said when somebody told me about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Funny thing, isn't it? That's exactly what I said when somebody told me Christ died for me, was buried, and rose again, and all I had to do to know I was going to heaven was believe that He did that for me and to trust Him as my only and all-sufficient Savior. My exact words. It can't be that easy. Well, it wasn't for him. And again, this was provided by Him in the same work He did on the cross to provide your justification. He worked just that hard to provide this for you too. He's going to give it to you by His grace and His Jehovahness, not by your works. And so you should be able, if you didn't have these 13 verses of chapter 8, you couldn't have a confident understanding and appreciation of the issue of successfully putting your position in Christ into practice. You'd know how not to do it with confidence and how it can't possibly be done, but in a sense you would say, I'm not yet totally confident of how to do it. And because the truth of the matter is that the effectual working of the information contained in Romans 6, 1 through 13 isn't designed to be able to have it so that it mightily lives in you. It was to get it in your thinking, but not to take up mighty residence there, because there is these other issues that it, the only way that that information can mightily and completely and victoriously successfully live in you is that, first of all, before that ever happened, before we ever got over here, once you got that, an enemy had to be confronted, and that enemy had to be conquered before we could ever get to this. And the enemy is that misunderstanding about the law that had to be conquered and displaced, gotten rid of and removed from the territory, so that the truth of the first 13 verses of Romans 6 can now, by the information of Romans 8, take up residence in the mind. Not just to be a concept that's there, not a category of doctrine, not a compartmentalized issue, but to actually be the life of your mind. That's the life of your mind's activity. And that's why the first 13 verses of Romans 8 provides, it provides for taking that information of Romans 6, 1 through 13, and the verses and the terms and the phrases of the first 13 verses of Romans 8 installs that information in the mind, and it's at that point that the mind becomes spiritual. And in a similar way in which then the installation of something provides for it to now work, you can buy a computer and so what? If it hasn't got any software installed on it, you just turn it on and look at it. It doesn't do anything for you. But once you have proper installation, it works for you. But it's got to be installed properly. And in a similar way, that's what's going on here. Having it installed properly is the issue. It's the major issue. Having it installed properly, because when that installation happens, you get it fully installed so that it can now fully function. It's not just positionally there, conceptually there. No matter how real it was at that time, it now, it's the most simple word. It works. It's now working. When you build a clock, sometime you've got to take the pendulum and draw it back, and the works have to go into function. It starts working. It's not just sitting there. A clock that doesn't tell time, a broken clock is only right twice a day, right? Worse is a slow or fast clock. It's never right. But the workings somewhere, you've got to turn the key and the engine has to turn over and it has to work. And that's what we're at right now. We're at the point where all the valves and pistons and plugs are all there. And hopefully you didn't lock the key in the car. And you can turn, and it works. It's got the gas, it's got the oxygen, the gas, and everything. It works. That's what we're looking at. That's why I call this the mechanics of living under grace. It installs that, and it works when it's properly installed to now function in your mind and like God designed it. Like He designed you and designed it to be the perfect match and perfect fit in order to produce the full functional life it's been designed for and that God's given it to, and He gives it to you, and the whole thing is that giving issue. It's all going to be by grace through faith. Every part of your functional life is going to be the same basis upon which you were justified and saved to begin with. By grace through faith. Because I know, for instance, that I am at this moment, if I were to die right now, I would die in a state of being functionally alive to God my Heavenly Father. But I don't feel that way. I don't feel. When I say that, did it ever cross your mind when I was saying, gee, I wish I felt that way? Here's the secret. I don't feel that way. My feelings don't have anything to do with it. But I do know what I'm thinking. And I do know what I'm minding. And I do know what's filled my mind. And whatever you say to me is going to be governed by my position in Christ. And whatever I say to you And whatever I do and whatever I allow is going to be governed by that at this moment. Well, it's God giving it to us and us responding to it by faith. I believe that, and I've been given it by grace and by faith, by believing that without any question, not just blindly, but based upon every step, every piece of evidence, every effectual working part of its existence has been proven to me, and every shadow of doubt has been driven from my thinking. And all of the hang-ups and problems have been swept clean. And now this has been installed. So hopefully that will give you a fairly good handle of what I call this unique style of the phraseology and terminology. There's a lot of new terms. None of this is new information or new words, but Paul just hasn't used these things before that gets presented to us. And if you see that it's really there, think about this over the time we've got off until Sunday. If you see that it's really there, you have no hang-ups with it, then the best thing and wisest thing to do next is to take this off and then start looking at the outline to the 13 verses, see the breakdown, the packages or units that comprise it, and then start looking at its details. And that's what we'll start doing on Sunday morning. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful again to have been brought to the very threshold of such an important passage of your word. We just pray that that any obstacle and obstruction is out of the way, that your words have effectually worked within us, and that we are in a position now to receive the installation properly of the way that you think about us when you see us in Christ, and the way we should be thinking about and responding ourselves as being in Christ and baptized into his death, his burial, his resurrection, to walk in this newness of life. So we just thank you for this newness of life that we have, and the prospect of it, and the wonderful just close by issue of being educated as your son and daughter. And we just pray that these things, as we study them, will do the work and do their job exactly as you intended for them to do, both to our own edification and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who made all this possible by his redemption for us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.